Friends, today we will be looking at Psalm 146. It was supposed to be Pastor Anand preaching today, continuing his series in the book of Leviticus, but he's in India, and we will be looking at Psalm, a one-off sermon, looking at this glorious Psalm, Praise the Lord. Now, as we think about it, let me start with this question. Why should we praise God? Why is God worthy of praise? We say things like praise God or praise the Lord when we are together in church. We even sang these words several times this morning. All praise to Him, the God of light. But why must we praise God? Do we always praise God? Or are there other things in this world that we are tempted to praise? In this world, there is an ongoing tension in our souls between praising man and praising God. It is an issue of focus. It's an issue of worship and dependence. What we worship is what we depend on. And what we depend on is what we will focus on. That focus will drive us in one direction or the other. What is needed in our minds, heart, and souls to combat the trust in man that is such a part of our nature? What will keep us looking to the Lord, not to our circumstances, others, or ourselves? The answer is found in Psalm 146. It is a God-centered praise, conscious, deliberate, and obedient praise to the Lord that will govern our thinking process. And it will dictate our focus and affect the affections of our hearts. So let us look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is God, the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us turn to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging our praise, ascribing glory unto your name, because you are worthy of praise. And we ask that, Lord, that you would stir our hearts now to understand your character, your nature, so that our hearts would be stirred to praise you, and we would continue to do that as long as we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Psalm 146, the psalm as we're looking at today, is the first of the songs that starts with the word, Praise the Lord. And we see that same starting in Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. Comprise this kind of beginning, and even the ending of these psalms end with Praise the Lord, if you look at it. So we see in Psalm 146, the way that I would like to look at this is, we have 3 points. A resolve to praise God, verses 1 and 2. A resolve to praise God, verses 1 and 2. How we are not to praise man. How we are not to put trust in man, verses 3 and 4. And 5 to 10, we will be looking at the reasons how we can praise God. So the verses 1 and 2, we see a resolve to praise God. The psalmist says here, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You see here, the psalmist resolves to praise God. We are made to worship. We are by nature creatures who give praise. So even though we are not quite sure who wrote this psalm, we know there is something about this man that is the same for all of us. The psalmist finds himself in the need to give praise. We are all worshipers. Christians are not only the people who give praise. It is not a distinctly Christian thing to do. Each of us, Christians or not, we worship. Each of us ascribes praise to something. I mean, we praise people. We praise all things all the time. We look for things that are worthy of our praise. They are praiseworthy, and we give them our admiration and delight. So the psalmist begins with these two imperatives, followed by one personal commitment or a resolution. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live." Now, 4 times in these verses, the word praise is used. The word praise the Lord. In Hebrew, it is just one word. It is hallelujah. And this is a plural word. This is a command. And it is like the psalmist is saying, you all praise. Hallelujah, you all praise. And the end of the word Jah is the shortened form of the name Yahweh. Hallelujah. You all praise Yahweh. This is for the whole congregation. He's giving this call. That's who the exhortation is made to. And you see, as the call, as the exhortation goes out to all, then we see the call goes in, deep within. First he says, praise the Lord. And then he gives a command to his audience. And then he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He speaks to himself. He gives the command to himself. He gives this command not just to his lips, but to his soul. Deep within, all that I have, focus on the Lord. Thank the Lord. Glorify the Lord. Now, it is a good exercise, friends, that you might work in the coming weeks and maybe into the future. You will notice that every Sunday, our service begins with a call to worship. You see that on the second page of a bulletin this morning. It was Isaiah 12 verses 5 to 6. This is a call to praise. A word from God where he is calling out to his people, come worship me. Give praise to my name. And so here in Psalm 146, that call goes out, praise the Lord. And there is this great lesson in that for us. The psalmist is dealing with reality. He knows that the Lord deserves the praise. And his soul needs to praise the Lord. He speaks to himself. Because there are times in our lives when praising God is not easy. There are moments when it is hard to praise God. Think about what you're going through, the trials that you're going through that roll into your life. And it is not easy to hear from a preacher or the Bible that you should always praise God. Even in those moments when there is that difficult thing going on, what we see here, the psalmist is saying, we can choose to praise God. Because no matter what the difficult thing is, we can look at that difficult thing and we can say, I know God, you are in my life. I know that this is a thing that I'm not expecting, but God, you are good. And my status with you has not changed. And even in the midst of this difficult thing, I can say, praise the Lord. My soul, praise God. And not only that, but because of who God is, I can commit to a lifetime of praise. It says here, while I have my being, he plans to do this for the rest of his life, the psalmist. He's committing to this not just for a moment, but for all times. Now, I know when we hear the words praise, I know what comes to our mind is singing. Just like when we hear the word church, what comes to our mind sometimes is a building. But just like how a church is more than a building, praise is just more than singing. See, it is right for us to praise God even if we can't sing. It is right for us to sing praise because it is a sweet sound in God's ears. But singing is just one aspect of praise. There is also talking. There is also a prayer. We saw a prayer of praise modeled to us this morning. And it is also in the way that we live. So we praise God in different ways. So the psalmist commits himself in verse 2. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. He's not a man who commands others to do what he himself is not willing to do. He commands the people to praise God, and then he commands himself, he talks to himself. Let me just offer you a point of application here. I think this is a great commitment to make, to commit to praising the Lord at all times. And here are some action steps that you can make. You can take a couple of songs that we sing at Grace Church and commit them to memory. And then when you're standing in the line or you're in a car stuck in traffic or when you're mopping the floors or doing laundry. And when you do that, you can use that time to rehearse these songs. And when you do that, you'll find yourself, your soul being lifted up. We will be borne up on eagle's wings if you commit yourself to praise. When you put yourself in a position to praise. So let me encourage you, friends. I was encouraged even standing here singing There is a Higher Throne. It was such an amazing song to remind myself and come here and preach this word to you. So songs help us. Memorize some songs which help you during the day. So it's a good commitment to commit ourselves to praise the Lord. And while we have our being, it means if we still have air in our nostrils, we can commit to do this. Not when we feel like, or when we are in the mood, or when things are going in the way that they're supposed to. But while I have my being, I will praise the Lord. As long as I live, I will praise the Lord. There is a resolution to praise the Lord. And this is a commitment to life extended praise. Not just praising the Lord on Sunday morning. He's going to praise the Lord all through life with all that he has while I have my being. Now, as you see this two verses, this is often the case with Hebrew poetry. The first and second lines typically convey the message, but the second line often serves to intensify the first. So while the message remains the same, what's the message in these two verses? Praise the Lord, right? But as you go verse after verse, the message intensifies. In the opening stanza, verses 1 and 2, this pattern is repeated. The intensity in this stanza is achieved through personalization. In verse 1, praise the Lord. And then in verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is intensified, a similar call, but it is a personal level now. And in the same way, third line, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. Line 4 continues this thought, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I will sing praises to my God. And you see that? My God. The songwriter engages himself in this great task of every Christian, praising the Lord. He responds to the call, I will praise the Lord with all that I have. And the songwriter plans to articulate, starting in verse 5, why God is worthy of our praise. We will come back to that later. However, in verses 3 and 4, he reminds both himself and the congregation that man is not worthy of our highest praise. My friends, you're meant to see and hear as we delve on into verses 3 and 4. There is a contrast that you are supposed to see here. The writer understands himself, his own heart, and all of mankind's tendency to place confidence in what we see and whom we see and direct our praise to men. So he proceeds to give reasons to not trust in man. Verse 3 and 4, it says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Every human being might think, especially of those who would be powerful, those who would be influential, not exclusively a prince or a governor, as you might think of it, but all of mankind, put not your trust in them. Why? Well, the reason is not hard to discern, right? probably we don't actually need the rest of verses 3 to 4 to tell us why man is not worthy of our highest praise. But an explanation is given, and the reality is we need this reminder. I need it. You need it. We need to hear that. We are tempted to think that the powerful and the influential can help us. We are tempted to give praise to them that is only reserved to God. And so we have here an explanation in verses 3 and 4 why men are not worthy of our highest praise. And here's the reality. Princesses are simply sons of men. They are merely sons of men. The Hebrew phrase is the son of Adam. As Adam is just a word for man in Hebrew, this is a helpful language, as it highlights that all of us, including princesses, are sons of Adam. Just like the first Adam, these princesses are fallen. They are mortal, and like Adam, they are subject to the curse of Genesis 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We know that is to be true. Princesses are mere mortals, just like every other man. Here, we are reminded that just as his breath will depart and his body will return to the ground to decay, so will his plans, no matter how sound, no matter how wise, no matter how compassionate they are. His plans, just like his every very breath, will perish. Notice the emphasis in verse 4. Not an if, but when his breath departs. You see that word, when? This should hit us home. It should confront you and me. We are all prone to put our confidence in the flesh, aren't we? Every one of us. Maybe to place it in others or maybe in ourselves. But there is a when. There is a day coming when the breath, the very breath, will depart from these princes. This is a strategy recommended for athletes these days. They talk about self-confidence, trusting in your own abilities. The first confidence building exercise for athletes in this world is self-talk, which helps to get to the core of your self-belief, it says. Trusting in you that you can do it. And then your self-belief is directly tied to the types of thoughts you have. So you need to think right thoughts, positive thoughts, and know that you can do this. And another step they gave is visualize your success. For at least 5 times a day, it is recommended. So there is a reliance on trust in your own self, self-talk, visualizing that you are successful. And then third, set small goals to create opportunities for success. This approach focuses on self-reliance and self-dependence. And the psalmist says, do not put your trust in princesses, in a son of man, not in yourself. But the folly of the world is self-reliance and self-dependence and self-worth. And then he goes further than that in the rest of verse 3. He says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Listen to what he's saying. Do not listen to somebody that cannot save you. Prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So friends, every time when we do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult our Lord, there is such a pity for our state in that way. When we listen to someone, we are in such a sad state. And you might be thinking at this point, I thought Son of Man is a way of referring to the coming of the Son of Man. Yeah, but this here is a different Son of Man. Because this is a Son of Man that cannot save. And then look what it says of this Son of Man that cannot save in verse 4. He says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Now think of this imagery for a moment. Now we have a man who has put his hope and trust in this prince or this person all of his life, and suddenly he is gone one day. And what would that man do once this prince is gone? He will be clamoring and frantically searching for another prince or a successor who can make him feel safe so that he can trust. But do you see this imagery in the folly of this man? He will again be in that position when this next prince's breath is taken away from him. So what we see here is that there is no salvation in man. That man cannot give us hope, assurance, and confidence that we desperately need. But yes, it is true that often the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. But we are not talking about Jesus here, because Jesus can save, friends. And when Jesus dies, his plans don't perish. In fact, his plan is being accomplished because 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And no death will ever stop him again. In Isaiah, it was planned as we see how the Son of Man will be treated. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And because of this death and resurrection, friends, we are now healed of our sickness and sin and called by faith the children of God, because he is trustworthy. Not man, not princes, but the true Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords can only save. So what this verse is saying is that don't trust humanity. Do not look to humanity to do for you what only God can do for you. So I would encourage you to stop and think for a moment and ask yourself, what am I trusting? What am I looking to? Are you looking to the government to make all things right? Are you looking to the rulers to keep you safe? You know, if you listen carefully to the promises of the politicians or the media figures or the social media influencers, they will start to sound very much like religious figures. They will start sounding like they can or they know the answer to heal all the world's hurts, like they're going to make everyone safe and happy. But they cannot do all those things. The best they can do is present the problem accurately. And they might suggest some plans, but their plans will perish as soon as they die. And they shouldn't be making those promises, but they do. And don't trust in them, for their plans will perish. Or maybe you are not trusting in others, maybe you are trusting in yourself. I know that in my own heart, I am tempted to trust in my own efficiency and my diligence and trust my abilities to accomplish everything that I need to pull off. And the text is calling me, calling you. Do not put your hope in somebody who cannot save. And that includes you and me. Don't trust humanity. Don't trust in yourself. But you might say, there are many things a man can do. Yes. Like if you're drowning in a lake, you would like for a man to come and save you. Yes, that's true. He can help you. A man can do that for you. A man can do a lot of things. My car breaks down on the side of the road. Who do I need? A pickup truck guy or a guy who can try and help jumpstart my car. But what is evidenced by this call that there is no salvation in man is that realization that we need a whole lot more than we often think. Our situation is often much more difficult than we think what it is. and we think we have only a small problem, then we only have small saviors in our lives, friends. Don't we do this all the time? We think, I need this little help. I need this little help. I need little help in this way. I need some reminder from a friend in this way. And then after that, I'm pretty good. I have learned to do this Christian thing. I have been in that situation before, and I figured out how to come out of it. I have got a hang of things. My life is pretty sorted out. And all of that, my friends, is not necessarily wrong. But if we think carefully, there is no thinking of, oh God, I need you. I need you. We need you. Now think about this. What makes you confident that you will even wake up tomorrow morning and go to work or still be a Christian? What makes you confident about that? If you're honest with yourself, do you think that you need the power of the Holy Spirit, God, to keep you? Do you think Christ's interceding prayers to sustain you in your walk in faith? Do you think I need God daily? I don't need man. How do you think of this? Do you trust in God or in your own self as you wake up each morning? Where is your confidence? When you put our hope and trust in man, we are not saved, but we are in bondage. We are guilty of idolatry. It is that plain. It is that simple. And the psalmist says, let us put our trust in the Lord, not in man. And then he gives few reasons to trust in the Lord. Four reasons to hope in God are found in verses 5 to 10. As the psalmist says, there are people who will trust in other people. Then there are those who are happy because their God is the God of Jacob. Verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. In other words, there is a significant contrast between the person who trusts in princes or a mortal man and the one who relies on the Lord. This person looks to the God of Jacob as his helper. The object of his hope and faith is the Lord his God, not anything he can see on this earth. And if you place your hope in anything other than the world, the God of heaven and the earth, it would ultimately let you down. However, if your hope is in the Lord your God, you can praise him like the psalmist. The Lord your God will never disappoint you or fail you. You may be frustrated by how things are turning out in your life right now, especially if they don't go the way that you want them to go. But remember, he is God, and he will fulfill his promises in his time. So the first reason that we can praise God is that he is powerful, friends. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Look at how he speaks about God in verse 6. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It seems the psalmist is placing idols worshipped by the people in their proper context. In those times, there were people who would have gods of the seas, the storm god, the gods of the lands, the heaven and the underworld. The psalmist is asserting that this is the God of all those places and the Lord of all those realms. Now, if you take a moment and look up and around, even as you're driving across the roads of Dubai or out into Fujairah, you can see that God has created this amazing land. That is more significant. He made the sea and everything in it. We live right here by the Persian Gulf. Just outside our windows, we can gaze at these vast waters, recognize their substance and acknowledge, I didn't make this. My next door neighbor did not make this. The shakes of this land did not make this. God made this, along with all that fills the sea and everything else. Now, I don't know every aspect of your life, but I suspect there are things you might be tempted to rely on that are not God in these different realms of your life. This text asserts that God of the Bible is the Lord in each of those realms. In every one of those areas where you may be tempted to set up an idol, whether it relates to financial need or pleasures or influence over others, God is still God. He created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So we should have hope in God, and He is the one who made everything we see and according to the scriptures. He created them in 6 days. God is powerful. This truth should fuel our faith, friends. Then look at the end of verse 6, which says, He keeps faith forever. This word keeps means guards or protects. And the term faith can refer to truth. God keeps truth. He protects it and preserves it forever. He upholds the truth, which enables our faithfulness. God made the world and He sustains us, preserves and protects truth for as long as the world lasts and beyond. And when we are afflicted, the first thing that we might forget is that God is powerful, that He is sovereign, and that He is able. And then in verse 7, it says, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now in this first section of this verse, we see that God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. And the second reason, we know that God is just from this point. We know that even in 1 Thessalonians that He is referred to as the avenger. He executes justice for the oppressed. Now, are you oppressed? Falsely accused? Are you slandered? Have you been pushed down or backed into a corner? The Bible says that God is the avenger. He will execute justice. We don't have to take vengeance ourselves, as vengeance belongs to God. He can carry out, and we can place our hope in Him. There are some things we can never avenge ourselves, but God can bring them to justice, friends. God did not create the world for evil men to take advantage of the weak. God will protect the oppressed, and the oppressors will be called to account. There is a time that will come. The text continues stating that God will provide food for the hungry. Ultimately, everyone who eats will be cared for by the Lord. And in the middle of verse 7, the way it is formatted in ESV has a gap between, if you look at it. One, it says, He will protect the oppressed, and there's a gap. And then who gives food to the hungry. And then the gap is, the Lord sets the prisoners free. This gap indicates a shift in the text focus, moving from creation and providence to salvation. That's the third reason. We can praise God because He saves and He's compassionate. In the next five statements, we see that from verse 7b to verse 9, that all begins with the Lord. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And the Lord watches over sojourners. All these statements highlight the glorious actions of God. So let's examine these verses in detail. Verse 7, the Lord sets the prisoners free. This may sound familiar to you from Psalm 105, verse 20. The verse talks about Joseph and is worded exactly in the same way. The Lord, through Pharaoh, set Joseph free. What the Lord did for Joseph is the kind of thing that He will do for His people. Think about Joseph's situation. He was in prison in Egypt. He was in no way in a position to get out of prison. He was not going to deliver himself in an altogether unexpected way. He comes out of prison and stands at the right hand of Pharaoh. So only with respect to the throne is Pharaoh greater than Joseph. This is the way God saves His people, friends. He saves His people in inexplicable ways by human understanding. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now, there is a great imprisonment that Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 when he speaks of how all creation is under bondage to corruption. We are slaves to sin. There is no way we can escape the sin and condemnation coming upon us unless God comes down with the keys to set us free. Just as the Lord liberated Joseph, God will free all creation from bondage to corruption. We cannot overcome death on our own. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. But the Bible tells us that because Christ rose from the dead, God is willing to forgive those who trust in Christ, and he will raise them from the dead, setting them free from the bondage to corruption. And then in verse 8 he says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And here we see his compassion. When God addresses those with this blindness, he does not only grant truth, but also a sight to perceive it. The word of God exists in the world, and the truth of God is being revealed. We have a complete, perfect, and sufficient revelation of God in Christ, as recorded in the scriptures. However, the fact that the light itself is shining does not mean that everyone simply gets to see the light. Now, suppose there is a dark room with no windows and no source of ambient light. Yet it is full of rich treasure and a man is in the room. What is the problem? Why can't the man see the treasure? You might say it's because the room is dark. Now, if someone turns the lights on, and the man should be able to see the treasure because the light is on. But no, he cannot. The man in the room is blind. Therefore, it is not only necessary for the treasure to be illuminated by the light shining upon it, but it is also essential for the blind man to be given the ability to see. Only then he can truly understand what is in the room and lay his eyes upon that treasure. The Lord gives light and sight. Christ in his person and ministry was described as the light of the world. He was the light who came into the world, giving sight to both the inwardly and the outwardly blind. These two themes, liberty for the captives and sight for the blind, are commonly paired in the Old Testament to discuss the restoration of all things. They refer to the day when he will raise the dead, give sight to the blind, heal the lame, and make all things new. There will be no flaws in our resurrection bodies, friends. The Lord sets the prisoners free and gives sight to the blind. He lifts those who are bowed down and loves the righteous. He not only knows right from wrong, but delights in the righteous. Now let's consider these verses together. The Lord sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, and loves the righteous. This means the Lord saves his people. This passage speaks of God as the savior of his people. So the Lord loves the righteous. Look at verse 9. The Lord watches over sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Friends, we are sojourners in this world, often feeling not at home. What does God do every day? He puts his eye on us and he says, I see you, I care for you. Just as in the wilderness, the people of Israel had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, he watches over us. God led the Israelites for their 40 years in the wilderness in the same way he watches over us and protects us for eternity. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is God, the God of justice mingled with compassion and mercy. He becomes the father to the fatherless and husband to the widow. There are precious widows in this congregation who live a life of faith and trust in God. And you know God upholds you, sisters. God strengthens you day by day, moment by moment, he upholds you. What a beautiful picture it is. For those who are fatherless, he is there for them. It is God who shows compassion and care to you. He has adopted you through his son, and he provides for you. And he brings the wicked to ruin. He is so tender that he cares for the widows and the fatherless. And he is so powerful that he brings the wicked to ruin. He is all powerful. He is just. And he is compassionate. He saves those who need to be saved. And our minds should shift to our Lord Jesus at this point, who is the perfect blend of all these truths. Luke chapter 4 verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is Jesus, the embodiment of all that is described of Yahweh in Psalm 146, friends. And then finally, we see that God is our King. That's the fourth reason to hope in him and praise him. Verse 10, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." The Lord will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. Therefore, our mind should consciously look to Lord Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is coming again, and he is going to reign forever. He fulfills Psalm 146, verse 10, where God promised David that a king will always reign on his family's throne. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the son of David, and of his son, he will reign on that throne forever and ever. He is also coming again to judge all. What should be our response to this? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his unlimited power. Praise Jesus because he is always just. And praise Jesus because he is the one who saves and who is compassionate. Praise Jesus for he reigns and he will reign forever and ever. And all of that is true regardless of anything that you and I will ever experience in this life. The way of man will perish. The princes of the world will perish along with their plans. But our Lord reigns forever. Now, Christian, remember that the only way that you can praise God this morning with your voice and with your soul is because he has given you a new heart. In your sin, you hate God, but in his mercy, he has restored you to himself. He is giving you love and praise for him. You are made to praise him, and in Christ, you are able to do so. The gospel reveals the full glory and praiseworthy nature of God. Hear how God's justice and his mercy unite. Here, wicked sinners are freed prisoners. In the gospel, blind eyes are made to see. So, Christian, do you have this praise for God's character and for his mercy towards you? Do you praise him? Is praising God a regular habit in your life? Where do you find yourself half-heartedly worshiping this morning? Are other things pulling your attention away from Christ? Maybe struggles in your marriage, financial issues, a desire for a spouse, troublesome kids, or even sin patterns in your life. Are these things distracting from your praise for God? Friend, if you are a Christian, a natural characteristic of your life will be praise. Your heart has been transformed, filled with new affections for God. And a psalm like this should thrill our hearts and lead us to glorify God and rejoice in him. The good news is that if this does not resonate with you, and if you struggle with this, God is still merciful, friends. The one who gave you the ability to praise him in the first place will continue to provide the capacity and the sustenance to offer him our whole hearts. So go to God. Ask God to help you. He will mercifully grant your fresh love for him and for his son. Now, if this seems strange to you, remember that as a Christian, praising is something that you not only do at a church. It's just not an emotion of your heart. I encourage you to find a friend. Hear and talk to him or talk to her about it. Perhaps talk to someone who delights in God. Ask that person to help you. Your praise of God will never earn your salvation, but it is the evidence that you have been saved. Now, friends, if you are here and if you're visiting us or if you're regularly attending, but you do not share the same kind of praise and this thankfulness and praise to the Lord, and if you are not a Christian, let me encourage you. You are not able to live like this because you have not seen Jesus Christ for who he is. For who he is, a compassionate and merciful God. Maybe you just sing with your lips, but your hearts are so far away from God. Call upon God. Call upon him for mercy and grace to change you so that you can praise him in spirit and in truth. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is full of disciplines. As we tread the path of sanctification, we need to grow in many ways and mature. We need to strengthen our muscles. We must pray. We must suffer well. We must be content with our lot, whether it is little or much. We must resist temptation. We must live full of faith. We must be hopeful in Christ. All of these things are necessary. But when we see Jesus, when this life is over and all these fleeting pleasures have passed away, those disciplines won't be needed anymore, will they? We won't need to pray to God, for we will be with him. We won't need to suffer as Christ suffered, because sufferings have ended. We won't need to hope, because our hope will be perfectly complete. We won't need to resist sin and temptation, because our hearts will be fully glorified and will rest in our Savior. But you know what we will continue doing? What will be the eternal occupation of our hearts? Praise the Lord. That's the congregational praise. Praise from our lips and our hearts. Praise from our souls and praise from people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Worship and singing to God. Remember these words from Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is what we'll be doing, friends. Remember, friends, our experiences might change, but our God never changes. Trust him. Praise him, for he is worthy. Friends, we will not and cannot praise or trust God by merely telling to ourselves, walking away from the service and thinking, "I will praise him. I will praise him. I will praise him." Or you by just telling to yourself, "I need to trust him. I need to trust him." No, we will never be able to do that. But we see in the last verse, "The Lord will reign forever, your God. O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." He calls us to praise the Lord, holding in his heart all these truths about who God is. When we meditate on God and remember who he is, that stirs up our praise to him. When we contemplate this God and reflect on who we are, we realize that we have not loved righteousness as he has. We have not been just as he has been. We have not cared for the widows and the fatherless. We have not fed the hungry. How can this God be my God? How can this God be my God, O Zion, where God dwells? How can he dwell with me? Oh, only because of Jesus, my friends. We can have this God as our God. We can trust in this God who works in our lives and strengthens us for every love and good deed. He lived the life we never lived, died on the cross for our sins in our place, and rose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later. Because of his righteousness, which by faith becomes ours, we can now trust in him, we can now glorify him and praise him as long as we have life in our hearts. So let us ask God. May God give us grace to live in this way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled by the fact that we often do not praise you in the way that we are ought. We often give you lip service. We often praise you, but our hearts are so far from you. We praise you, but our hearts are still holding on to sin. Forgive us, Lord, for those times. Help us, Lord, to look to you, because you are a merciful and compassionate God. And help us, Lord, as a congregation, to praise you in spirit and in truth. May we believe what you have done for us, and with humility and repentance, praise you and honor you through our lives. Give us grace, Lord, to not only sing praises, but to live our lives as an act of worship, an acceptable worship, pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray.